Well, if you would turn to the book of Jude. And I'll read the long section in the middle about these false teachers or apostates and the characteristics that Jude describes them with. We'll pick it up. Pick it up actually in verse 8. We've skipped a little bit of the description, which actually begins in verse 4. But just picking it up at verse 8 and on through verse 16. It says, In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Behold, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Amen. So what we see in this part of Jude is sort of a back and forth between a description of these false prophets and judgment that's going to come on them. And remember, all of this follows after Jude is given the exhortation there in verse 3 to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So in the context of you and I holding fast to the faith and contending for it, we have these dangers, these threats, and these false teachers that have come against the church. And so he's back and forth between describing them, as in Jude 4, they come in by deceit, and they've been condemned by long ago, but they turn the grace of God into immorality. They deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And then after describing them, he goes into judgment as the judgment against the unbelieving Israelites, the angels who didn't keep their position of authority, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he switches back to what we looked at last week particularly, and that is the characteristics of these false teachers again. They're godless men. They pollute their own bodies, they reject authority, they slander celestial beings. And then he gives us that little illustration with Michael and debating Satan over Moses' body. And they follow the way of Cain, the way of Balaam, the way of Korah, and he gives a very vivid descriptions. They're blemishes at your love feasts, they're shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, they're autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, thus twice dead. They're wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, and they're wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. So what we're going to look at tonight is another pronouncement of judgment on them in verses 14 and 15. And then following that, a little bit more of a description of them in verse 16. But if you're looking ahead as I'm doing all this, you'll realize, well, they're talked about a little bit more in verse 17. And I'm letting you know that so that you don't walk out of here and say, well, he didn't say anything about them. They're described there as well. And the reason I'm holding off on that description in verse 17 and 18 is actually 17, 18, and 19 is there's two reasons why I'm waiting. Three reasons. One, I'm not ready. That's the most important thing. Secondly, one of the reasons I'm waiting is because it's part of a sentence of Jude's second appeal. First appeal is contend for the faith. His second appeal is to persevere in godliness, and he describes how he wants us to do that. So that's I'm waiting because it's part of that sentence. And there's one particular phrase in there I want to do justice to, the last time. And so we're going to hold off this. So there's one more description that we're going to look at next week, and along with the exhortation to you and to me to persevere. So I want to look at this, first of all, the pronouncement of judgment that comes in verses 14 and 15, and then the description of them in verse 16. And in verse 14, Jude quotes from Enoch. And in this little one chapter, Jude is quoted from two books that are typically considered part of the Apocrypha. And so I wanted to mention that a little bit, for talk about that for just a minute. I can't give you an exhaustive history of the Apocrypha, but the Apocrypha, which means hidden books, their authorship is unknown, it's doubted. They're largely intertestamental books. In other words, they were written between the Malachi and Matthew, or the first books of the New Testament, or Jesus' arrival. So they come in that period of time. And you and I don't have them in our Bibles, but there are some Bibles, like this particular edition of the, it's called the Common Bible. It's the Revised Standard Version. It includes the books of the Apocrypha and what it calls deuterocanonical books. And there are a number of these books. So I just want to go through the list a little bit with you. It's just some of the names: Tobit, Judith, additions to the book of Esther. Also in some of these lists is the additions to the book of Daniel. Since we're going to enter Daniel after this study, it's interesting to know that the book of Daniel itself, as we have it in our Bible, is written in two different languages. It's written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and there's a reason for that. But then there is part of the Apocrypha, or some collections of the Apocrypha, Greek additions to Daniel, which are kind of interesting. Some of these are listed here as well. The Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, the letter of Jeremiah, additions to the book of Daniel, which include the prayer of Azariah, which is one of the three young men, or the song of the three young men, Susanna, Bel and the dragon, the first book of Maccabees, the second book of Maccabees, and certain other collections of the Apocrypha include first Esdras, second Esdras, the prayer of Manasseh, and then Third Maccabees, Fourth Maccabees, and Psalm 151. Now, in none of these lists is Enoch mentioned. But don't be afraid. There's yet to come. There, the Orthodox Church has a few more that they have as part of their lists that include Enoch and the Book of Jubilees. And these books are not scripture. They weren't ever deemed canonical, that is to be put into the canon of Scripture. And one might ask, is it worth reading? And I would say, yes, it is. If you have the opportunity and the time and the interest, it's interesting to read, especially if you read some of the books are quite interesting of the history. In fact, the Maccabees, the books of the 2 to 4 volumes of the Maccabees are quite interesting and helpful in connection with Daniel, because they describe the persecutions that Daniel will be predicting under Antiochus Epiphanes. And so there's really, And if you ever wonder, was there any faithful people in that period of 400 years between Malachi and Jesus, if you cannot read the Maccabees without knowing the answer to that is yes. There was great faith. They went through horrible suffering because of their faithfulness to God and their trust in the Lord. So when we come to Enoch, when we come to Jude quoting Enoch, and earlier there's two other books that he quoted earlier, the books about Moses, the death of Moses, the assumption of Moses, and there was another one, the burial of Moses. Those two books are also part of some collections of the Apocrypha. So that's a good historical study if you want to research that a little bit more. The Enoch that he consulted and quotes from here, and this, what he says in verse 14 is almost a word-for-word quote from the book of Enoch. It's not that he considered that book scripture, but by using it and writing it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this portion becomes part of scripture for our edification and for our benefit. He uses this particular book. One writer says that First Enoch influenced portions of Matthew, Luke, Romans, Hebrews, and Revelation. I didn't get a chance to chase that down, but we'll accept that as a true statement. So these books of the Apocrypha were well known by the writers of the New Testament and the early church, and they wouldn't have looked at them as scripture, but nevertheless, it would be a profitable description of the faith of God's people in that intertestamental time. And some of the books are just, I think it's Ecclesiasticus, you feel like you're just reading Proverbs over again. It's very instructive. It doesn't add anything to what we know from Proverbs, but it's very similar in the way it reads. So you might find things encouraging. We know that even though Jude wouldn't have considered this canonical, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he brings it as a part of God's word for our edification. And even as Paul would in his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17 or in other places, he might quote a philosophical author or a secular poet and use that to explain or lead into a presentation of the gospel. He's using that as a connecting point. So what Jude is doing is he's taking this quote from the book of Enoch to highlight the judgment that's going to come on these false teachers. You and I don't need to fear them, and they need to fear what will happen to them. And so we come back to these verses 14 and 15. Of Jude. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, that is, these false prophet. So Enoch, he's one of the descendants of Adam and Eve. His genealogy is in Genesis 5, and you can go back and read the different verses about him and his chronology. And you remember what's notable about Enoch is he walked with God, and he was not. Because God took him. He's one of the two men in the Old Testament scriptures who didn't die a natural death. The second was Elijah, who was taken up into heaven in the chariot of fire. But Enoch was a godly man in a day when perhaps it was like today, like any period would have been a struggle. And he did not see death. And he's the seventh from Adam. So you have Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, and Enoch. So that's what he means when he's the seventh from Adam. He's in that line, that connection. And that number would have been significant because in the numerology of the scriptures, seven generally signifies completion. So there was something significant in the minds of those who would have read that. And he prophesies about these false prophets. Well, what is he prophesying about them? And he's prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to judge. Behold, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. So here we're looking at a statement of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going to come back, and it's going to be a time of judgment, and he's coming with thousands of his holy ones. That is, the angels that come with him. So let's look at a couple different scriptures that also present that point. Turn first to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 verse 10. And it says, a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. And this is the context of where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. And so we have these thousands upon thousands attending to him. Turn also to Zechariah 14, verse 5, where we have this, you will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake. In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And the word there, the Lord my God, is referring ultimately to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one in whom the Father has put the role of judging. And then if you turn to Matthew 25, a great passage on the day of judgment, Matthew 25, verse 31, says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And we have this truth about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a passage that our preacher this morning, Brian Brewer quoted from John chapter 3. And perhaps let's go back to that for just a moment in John 3. It's a good jumping off point in thinking about this. In John 3, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And that was true for his first coming. The first coming of Jesus Christ was not for condemnation, was not for judgment. In fact, the writer of Hebrews reminds us of this. He says that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then after that come into the judgment, that Jesus Christ suffered the punishment for our sin, and he came the first time to bring salvation. He'll come a second time to bring judgment. And so the first coming of Jesus Christ was not to judge. That's how John can write it, and Jesus can say it. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world in his first coming. But when Jesus returns, it's a different story. When Jesus comes back, he comes as the judge, and he will come with all his holy ones, all the holy angels, and he will sit on his throne, and he will judge the nations. And so it's a sobering reminder, but particularly for all of us, but particularly for these men. But notice how Jude explains it and fills it out a little bit more in verse 15. So backing up, behold, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone. So every single person will come before the judgment throne of God and have a day of reckoning, which would be very terrifying. And our only hope, and our it's a real hope, and our hope to stand on that day is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our defense attorney. John, remember, wrote and said, my dear children, I write to you that so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a paraclete, a comforter, a defender before the throne, Jesus Christ the righteous. So on that day, you too and I will appear before the Lord. It's a sobering thing. Yet, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't stand there on your own. You don't stand there saying, look at all my good deeds. Didn't they outweigh my bad deeds over here on this side? Which, of course, they don't. You won't stand there on your own, and you won't have to say a word. Your defender, the Lord Jesus Christ, will stand up and say, he is mine, she is mine. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be your defender on that day. He comes as the judge, but he's also your defender before the throne of Almighty God. So he's going to judge everyone, but notice, Jude makes a statement, and any of you English writers, teachers, would say to your students, you know, there is such a thing as a thesaurus. You know, you can find synonyms, and so that you don't, but he doesn't. He's extremely repetitious in this point, in this verse, and it, obviously you understand it's to prove a point. And he says, to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So four times he underscores their character, that they're ungodly. Earlier he called them godless men. Here he underscores their ungodliness in their acts, in the pattern of their life, and in their harsh words. And who are they speaking against? They're speaking against the Lord. They're speaking against God. And they will come to a severe judgment because of their ungodliness. And it should make all of us sober-minded, but it should make all those who think harsh thoughts, who act in ungodly ways, who speak ungodly words, who follow an ungodly path, it should shake them. And this isn't the kind of verse you necessarily, when you're witnessing to somebody, your first verse to go to them is probably not this one. But nevertheless, you probably do say, you probably do quote, you know, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, people minimize sin, and they say, well, everybody, what's the normal response? Well, everybody makes mistakes. Well, that's not what sin is. Sin isn't making a mistake. Sin is a violent rebellion against Almighty God, and that's what we are by nature. But if you're talking with someone who's kind of hard-hearted and indifferent, this is a good verse to come. Well, the Lord's going to come back. And this is what he's going to do. Paul, in his sermon in Acts 17 on the Mars Hill, to all those philosophers, remember, he talks about how God is sovereign, they can't escape him, they live and move and have their being in him, because he's their creator and their Lord. And he says, and he's ignored your sin for this time, but one day he's going to judge it, and he calls on you to repent, and he's going to judge you by the man he's appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And what did the philosophers do? Well, some were intrigued and others mocked. That's typical response of the gospel. God will be at work in some and others will go on in their sinfulness. This verse is a good reminder of the consequences of our sin and the judgment that will come upon us as we are brought before the throne of God. It's the conviction and the judging, the declaring guilty, that is what's fearful. And then he concludes this part of his description of these ungodly men. And notice what he says about them. He lists five sinful practices of these men. He says, these men are grumblers. They complain. They're unhappy about things. They're never happy about anything in their life. They grumble. They're fault finders. They're always critical of others. Particularly, no doubt, they're fault finders of God. They're grumblers, they're fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. A pattern throughout all of this, they reject authority. They reject God's law and God's truth. They turn the grace of God into a license for immorality. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves. They think they're really great. But not before God. They boast about all their achievements and all their accomplishments. And when you're standing before God, your mouth won't be able to say anything like that. In fact, the book of Revelation reminds us that when the Lord comes back to judge, what do the ungodly do? They cry out for the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the gaze of Almighty God. And the last thing is that, and they flatter others for their own advantage. What more appropriate statement could there be for our own day? People flatter others for their own advantage. They're manipulative. Their desire is to promote themselves, and so they'll flatter you so you think that they are the great person that they think they are. And their life is totally distorted. And it is alerts us to the character of these people that we need to be wary of. Not to follow their path, not to come under the influence of their fine sounding words, but to hold fast the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And remain true to the Lord and what He's done. It's all too easy to give in to the desire to have prominence and prosperity at the expense of truth. And we don't want to do that. We want to hold fast the truth and be faithful to God, not in a hostile way, not in a selfish, arrogant way, but we need to hold fast to the truth, whether we achieve great prominence or not, because we're being faithful to the Lord. So Jude is about to restate his plea for your perseverance. And again, he's going to do it in the context of the threat that you and I face among those, even within the church or within the broader church, who speak evil. And so you and I need to be prepared. You and I need to be ready. You and I need to be equipped. You and I need to stand our guard and hold fast to the truth. And that portion that I read this morning as part of worship, why don't you turn there for just a moment, Philippians 2, is a good passage to end on as a reminder of what we ought to be in this day. And he even brings up some of the sins of these false teachers. So in Philippians 2, verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out or hold fast to the word of life. So you and I both are holding out the word of life, but we're also holding fast to the word of life in this day, this dark, crooked, and depraved generation, so that we might shine like stars of God's grace. And that's our calling. And we need to be alert to the dangers that we face, but we need to have clear sense of our calling to live as God's children in this world. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your truth, how it warns us in very clear ways. We thank you for that, and we pray, O Lord, that we might be alert to the threats, those who would seek to undermine our faith or to lead us astray. I pray especially for our young people, especially those approaching college and perhaps having certain professors who really have set it as their objective and their goal to undermine faith. I pray, O Lord, that you would give them strength to hold fast to you and not be swayed by fine-sounding words, but to remember the truth that laid down to them, that whether they have or even need to answer cynics, we pray, O Lord, that you would, I pray that you would keep them strong in their faith, that they would hold fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. May you strengthen each of us for the different arenas that we will face in this world, in stand in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.